something different tonight. We're going to read, first of all, a chapter, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to read another chapter. So please turn with me to the little prophet Haggai. You'll find it on page 937 in your pew Bibles. Haggai chapter 1. Several years ago, I made, it wasn't a mistake, but it's something I probably should have kept to myself for a while at least. I made the announcement that, you know, one of the wonderful things of having a building project is that we can have the opportunity to together look at passages in God's Word where God's people are building the tabernacle, building the temple, and other aspects. And having said that, I remained silent about the subject for several years. And now, for various reasons, but now I feel the time is appropriate, and I want to begin and look at the prophet Haggai. Now, I want to put a warning out there before we begin this series. And this is the warning. There is the building of the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or even the walls of Jerusalem, is not directly parallel to our building. There are parallels. But we have to be careful of not reading our history into Scripture too quickly. We have to take the time. So I'm saying that for my sake, but also for yours, because it would be easy to take cheap shots, as it were, and say, this is what the people did, this is what we did. We need to understand it in its bigger picture, what the function of the temple was, which is different from a function of a church building today. So keep that in mind. You have to always keep that in mind when you read, and especially these Old Testament passages. And then one further introductory note. Have you ever looked out a plane window? When you're flying, you see amazing things, don't you? You see the world in a different light. You see the contours. You see the rivers. If you go over Iowa, you see the squares. If you go over Nebraska, you see these strange circles. You know, the landscape looks different. The farming areas look different. And when you come into cities to land, you see differences. You see the stadiums. You see the roads. You see the pools in the backyard. It gives you a totally different perspective than when you're on the ground. Now, tonight we're going to take a plane ride over this book of Haggai. As an introduction, we're going to see the lay of the land. We're going to see where he fits in. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come and we'll walk slowly through this book and see what it teaches us. So that by way of introduction. Let's hear now the word, and we'll read chapter 1 and then sing and read chapter 2. This is God's word. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in purses with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it has turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, and on the grain, the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Jehoshadak, the son Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Let's return to chapter 2 of Haggai. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches bread or stew or some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person's defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? yes, the priestly prize, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, or whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This Father, reading of God's holy an infallible word. These prophets are strange, aren't they? You read them and sometimes you find yourself lost. What are they talking about? Where are they? What are they saying? You see, the foreignness of the prophets of Israel reminds us of the distance there is between us and them. We're far removed, historically, but also culturally. And so for us to really make sense of what they're saying and what they're actually speaking about, we need to find ourselves and place ourselves within their historical situation. Where do they live? Who are these people? What is the time period in which this prophet particularly ministers? You see, the great event around which the prophets prophesy is the exile into Babylon. And so you have prophets that go before the exile, proclaiming it is coming, warning the people of the judgment to come. You have prophets during the exile, speaking about how to understand God's purposes now that it seemed like everything has disappeared. And then you have prophets who minister after the exile. Where is Haggai? What time period does he minister? You see, one of the remarkable features of this little book is that Haggai is very specific. It's as though he has his journal out, and every time he preaches, he makes a journal entry. He marks the exact date and gives us the time, the year in which he ministers. And we see there is several references. It begins in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. Then, at the end of the chapter, as the people respond, we read again, on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. And then chapter 1 begins. on the 21st day of the seventh month. So we were in sixth month, then we go to the seventh month. Then in verse 10, we read again, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. Every prophecy appears in the second year of Darius. And really, it's a 15-week spell that this prophet has prophesied. In 15 weeks. We know these dates from putting together some other elements. Begins on August 29th. 520 before Christ. August 29, September 21, October 17, December 18. Silence after that. 15 weeks. It all appears in the second year of Darius. Now, what's important about that reference? It's saying that his prophecy is situated at a particular time in world history. A significant time. Darius had just come to the throne. And he came to the throne in very chaotic circumstances. His predecessor was campaigning in Egypt. And he heard there was a coup back home. An attempt to take over and take over his kingdom. And so he takes his troops and he goes back home. But on his way there, he dies. And so his troops makes one of his relatives, Darius, the king now of the Medes and Persians. And so when he comes to the throne, there is someone who is usurping his place back home. And so he takes the army and he has to restore peace. And so the second year of his reign is the time after this chaos, where now he is secure on the throne and there is peace over his empire. You see, God takes this moment of peace, and as we read in Ezra, we'll discover exactly why. I'll leave that out for a moment. God's purposes are perfect. This is the right time for the prophet Haggai to prophesy to God's people. Where is God's people? Where do they find themselves? Well, you see, in 586, this is about 66 years before the prophecy of Haggai, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and the last remaining Israelites of importance were carted away. The poor, the riffraff was left behind. Jeremiah stays behind by choice. And in 538, so about 28 years before this prophecy, 18 years, sorry, before this prophecy, King Cyrus came to the throne and he decreed that the Jews, those who are want to, may go home and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua, their leadership, takes the people who are willing, about 50,000, and they go back to the promised land. And when they arrive, they build an altar and they begin to rebuild the temple. But the work has not yet begun in earnest when serious opposition arises from the Samaritans who were still living in the area. And they opposed the work and they wrote back to the king. And now there was another man, not Cyrus anymore, on the throne. And they say, these people have always been troublesome. And so the king decrees to look at the annals, and they look and they discover these are a troublesome people. And he says, stop the building of the temple immediately. And the people, in fear of these great political powers, ceases to build the temple. And for 16 years, nothing happens. The people of God plant their vineyards, they farm their ground, they build their homes. But the temple of the Lord remains untouched. And now the Lord sends a prophet to call God's people to their task of rebuilding the temple. And he comes, and in 15 weeks, he mobilizes the people of God to begin this work. And 4 years later, the work will be completely done. Now, just by the way, 4 years is almost exactly 70 years after the last exiles left the land and the temple was destroyed. Jeremiah had a prophecy that 70 years the people will be in exile and then return. They return when the temple is rebuilt. It's the end of that 70 years. It's of importance. Now, I mentioned that peace during Darius' reign. You see, the people will still face opposition, but they will not be intimidated by the forces around them. And when the governors, the Samaritan governors, writes again to Darius, he does a study of the annals of the kings of the Medes and Persians, and he discovers that Cyrus had built the temple. And he will tell the governors, supply them what they need, finance the temple. During his peace, he's able to do this. Now, who's this remarkable man that is able to mobilize God's people that have been so inactive for 16 years? You know, one of the things when you have a building project, and especially in the times in which we live, people send you all kinds of emails to get you. So I get from time to time someone who says, you know, we built churches. We know what you do. We can come in and help you to get a campaign going, to raise the money, to get it going. I want a man like Haggai, don't you? It's 15 weeks, 3 months, and he mobilizes everything and it goes. He would be one of those people today if he lived here. But you know what's remarkable about this man? We don't know anything about him except what he wants us to know. We don't know who his father is, which is fascinating, because when you read this, and this is so typical of the Hebrew, it's belaboring for us. You don't have to tell me every time you name the name Zerubbabel that he was the son of Shealtiel. You don't have to say every time that he is Joshua, the son of Joshua. Why that repetition? It reminds us who they belong to. They're going back to the people of God. It links them up, and we'll see this in the weeks to come. But when Haggai is mentioned, never ever is his connection to his family or anything in the past mentioned. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he comes from. There's a lot of speculation. But we don't know. Was he there? Was he a young child when the temple was destroyed, so he knew what it looked like? And now he's back in the land. Did he stay in the land? Did he go into exile? We don't know anything. We don't know. But what do we know? We know that he was God's man. So often when he refers to himself, he says, the prophet Haggai, or Haggai the prophet, 5 times. He mentions this in the short book. He underlines for us in verse 13 of chapter 1 that he is the Lord's messenger. A fascinating description. The angel of the Lord. And he brings the message of the Lord. He is commissioned by God, sent out by God. He has a burning passion for God's cause. That's what drives him. It's not about him. It's about God. That's why he disappears, as it were. And all that is before us is his calling. You see, we live in an age where people are promoted and publicized and worshipped, as it were. You know, one of the amazing things is that you can take people from nowhere and you put them in that position, don't you? That's why you have shows like American Idol. Taking someone with a voice out of a small town and all of a sudden they become these public figures. And we do that in our culture. We like that. We have our sports stars and we put them up on our walls. And even in the church, you have that. You have the superstar pastors. There is something of a rebuke in Haggai to our culture that reminds us that what really matters, really, is God's cause and not who we are. Now, what is significant about this man is that he is gripped by a tremendous vision of who God is. It's a brief book. That's why we could read it here. I don't know how many times you've been in church that you've read actually a whole book of the Bible. I haven't done that many often, very often. It doesn't happen very often. But in this brief book, he refers to the Lord, the covenant Lord, 24 times by name, Yahweh. And 12 of that time, he connects it with the word, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzavaot. It is a specific designation, the attribute of God that he wants to highlight. Our translation is the Lord Almighty, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And there's sections in here, when you read it, he constantly says, this is the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty. Now that word Almighty is not a bad translation, but it loses the vivid image. The Message translation translates that name, the Lord of the Angel Armies. That's good, it's closer, but it's not yet perfect. Because what the prophet is saying is that this God is the Lord of hosts. The heavenly hosts, the angel armies, the armies on the earth. He possesses all power in heaven and earth. Why is that important? Here you are, an insignificant people, 50,000. On the world's stage, you're nothing. You know, when the people came out of Egypt, they were something, weren't they? There were hundreds of thousands of them. But now they are so insignificant. What can they do? What can they accomplish? In themselves, nothing. But now, with the presence of the Lord of hosts, there is nothing to stop them. And he wants the people to see God in all of his power and glory, because only that God would be able to sustain them and empower them to build. And you see, here is a connection with our times. We're not many. And I know we've spoke and said, you know, if we can have like 40 more families, it would be very easy to build. The economy is the worst ever. Now is not the time to start, is it? Yes, from a human perspective, yes. But when we understand that God, our God, is the Lord Almighty, he can accomplish far more than what we can ever imagine. I don't know if he will, but we can trust him to lead us forward. Because really, it's only he that will get it accomplished and not we. Only he can do it. Trust the Lord. Trust him. Cast your hope in him. He is the Almighty. Now, what is so significant? Why is this importance in the central message of the prophet to rebuild the temple? You know, God's house is in ruin. The people live in beautiful homes. And we'll look at that charge of God against the people next week. But what's the significance of rebuilding the temple? Why is that so significant and important? That's the question. What lies behind it all? Solomon said that in here when he inaugurated the temple, Lord, the heavens cannot contain you, much less this house. So, you know, what difference does it make whether there is a temple, an actual building or not? They were worshipping God. There was an altar. They were together. Actually, this prophet meets them, first of all, we believe, at a celebration of the new moon, the new month, where they were worshipping God with their sacrifices. And that's where the crowds were gathered, and he could speak to them. These were not a people unfaithful in their acts of worship. Why do they need to build a temple? Well, what was significant about the temple? Simply this. God's presence. God says to Moses in Exodus 25 verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. The tabernacle, the first temple, the second temple, the importance is God's presence among his people. And it's only when God is present among his people that the ceremonies, the sacrifices are all then important. Because only then they find their proper place. And you see, their neglect of building the temple was saying to God, as it were, we don't need you. Really. They were saying, we don't really need your presence among us. We have sacrifices. We can do and worship and do it well. We don't really need you. It's the presence of God that they were despising in neglect of the temple. You see, when they were sacrificing without the temple, as it were, they were saying that we can manipulate you, Lord, with our sacrifices and keep you heavy. And then we can do what we really want to do, which is take care of our own homes and our own priorities and our own stuff. Yes, we have you, God, but what we really want is our own prosperity. And that's a message that's so contemporary, isn't it? And Jesus reminds them, or God reminds them here through the prophet, that you can only have me and truly worship me if you have me. Then the sacrifices become important. Because when the God in his holiness lives among his people, then you need sacrifices to be reconciled with him. Then the blood must be shed. Because that's the only way a holy God lives with an unholy people. You see, when they try to worship God without the temple, they were saying, we don't really need your grace. And they were twisting the gospel. Because the temple is a preaching of the gospel. It is saying that the only way a holy God lives with an unholy people is through blood being shed. That leads us to the cross. But now they were saying that we can live without the presence of God and still do sacrifices. You see, my brothers and sisters, this is the challenge to us. As this book unfolds, we'll see more lines to Christ, but this is the one I want to emphasize tonight. The only way a holy God lives with an unholy people is through the sacrifice of blood. sacrifice has been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the order. It's God's presence that necessitates the sacrifice. And it's only through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we are reconciled to Him. No other way. Now let's approach this from a different angle and ask, and I'll ask you this question. Do you desire God? When you sang Psalm 84 and you heard it as a call to worship, that my soul and my heart yearns for the true and living God, was that the expression of your heart? The only way you can yearn and long for God is through the work of Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way. Puritan said that the difference between a nominal Christian and a true Christian is really their desire for God. You see, a nominal Christian, they want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. But they prefer this world before heaven. But you see, a true believer desires God. And that's why they want to go to heaven, because that's the presence of God. And if God is not in heaven, they don't really want heaven. And they desire heaven, the presence of God above this earth. Is that the desire of your heart? That you long for God, the God whom you can dwell with only through Jesus Christ, more than anything else? Or do you really want God and use Him as kind of insurance? Just when things go wrong, you can turn to Him. That's what the people of God were doing. That's why the prophet rebukes them. That's why they need to rebuild the temple. My brothers and sisters, that's why you and I need this message. Because we are prone to put things above God and use God to serve our ends rather than bowing the knee to God. You know what? When Jesus came in John 2, you remember when He drove out the people, the money changers from the temple? And we are told zeal for God's house consumed Him. You, if you're a Christian tonight and you trust in Jesus Christ, are the temple. And it's zeal for your holiness that consumes Christ now. Does He determine, as it were, the furniture in your home? Is He the Lord that moves things around in your house and controls your priorities, what you love, what you desire, what you think about? If He's not, then you need to repent tonight with the people of Israel when Haggai came. We need to repent and come to God through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You that through a voice so distant, so long ago, so foreign from our own, You still speak to us today. May the voice, Your voice, come in power upon our hearts. Restructure our lives, O Lord. May we truly yearn for You with all that we are. May Your presence be sweeter to us than anything this world has to offer. A presence that comes to us through Christ and Him alone. Be with those who have not yet seen the glory of Christ and bowed the knee to Him. May You come tonight in power to apply your word to their hearts and draw them to yourself. And be with your own, O Lord. May their desire and their longing be fully consecrated to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.